I was on some errands yesterday and trying to prepare for Sabbath and get some odds and ends done. And as I was driving around, I noticed that my car was overdue for an oil change. And I have to be careful about that because my car burns about a quart of oil every 1,000 miles now. So I have to really watch it. And if I miss one of those markers, you see me smoking down the road, I suppose, at some point. I normally get it changed at a Texaco station close to our house. And so I pulled in there and I said, can you, you have time to do an oil change? And he said, well, sure, just leave it and we'll take care of it. Well, leave it means you can't do it right now. And of course, I'm in a rush. It's Friday. And so I said, well, I've got some things I have to do. I'll just have to get someone else. And so I went to one of the lube centers in town and they did it in 15 minutes, and I thought, that's the way I like it. 15 minutes, you're in, you're out. It costs a little more, but I like to do it fast. And it was close to lunchtime, and I hadn't had anything to eat yet. And I thought, well, right down the street from where I had the oil changed was a Delish hamburger establishment. The man's name is Dave Lish, and so he calls his hamburgers Delish hamburgers. He said they're Delish burgers. And so that's his marketing ploy. But I had a coupon, will you buy one, get one free? And I thought, well, I'll just go down there, grab lunch real quick. I came in and ordered, and they said, well, do you want your onions fried or fresh? And I said, I don't care, surprise me. Just give me the hamburgers. I'm kind of in a rush, you know. And so I walked over to the corner, and I'm waiting in the lobby area, and I noticed that I was actually pacing back and forth over by the condiments. Back and forth, back and forth, and I had to stop myself and make myself just stand there nicely and wait. And I began to think, you know, what are they doing? Are they trying to cook it from scratch? You know, like that was a demerit to actually take and prepare this thing fresh, because you see, I'm in a rush. And I'm walking in, I want my hamburger, I want it quick, I'm out the door, and I expect the bun to be a little bit soggy because it's been steamed up in a steamer somewhere. I just know that's the way it's going to be. That's why I used the one-for-one coupon. Because then I could justify eating it that way. But finally they brought the hamburger and I raced and ate it in the car as I went on to my next errand and tried not to spill all over my shirt the way I usually do. We live in a fast-paced society and an enormous effort has been made in our society to free up our time. There's automatic garage door openers, self-cleaning ovens, frost-free refrigerators. Remember when you used to have to defrost? Some of you say, yeah, I still do. Remember when you used to have to defrost the freezer and the refrigerator and things because it was all caked up and you had the steaming pots of hot water in there and then it would all fall down and run out on the floor and you'd wipe it up with the towels and clean it off. But see, we've invented a lot of gadgets to save us time so that things could be done in other ways more quickly as well. We've automatic bread makers. I remember one time we have an automatic bread maker and Grandpa's using it because he bakes the bread occasionally and brings it over. And it took like 4 hours to bake a loaf of bread, to put it in and mix it and cook it and have the whole cycle. And I needed a loaf in 3 hours. I didn't have 4 hours. I needed one in three. And I thought, you know, this is pathetic. You know, you can't get the bread when you want it. But life just speeds up in various ways around us. Now, I realize we don't all use all those things. I've been to a number of your homes, and there's no garage door opener pulling the lid up as you drive in or out. But most of us are still pretty jealous of our time. What is the most widely circulated magazine in the world? Reader's Digest. You know why? Because nobody has time to read the book or the article or the story. They just want to read a condensation of the story and have somebody prepare it for them. And so Reader's Digest is the most widely circulated magazine in the entire world. Have you ever noticed how often you check your watch or look at the clock, especially if someone's given a sermon? No. That's why in the hall we put the clock on the back wall so that you can't watch that. But I notice when I'm driving in the car, because the little radio there has a digital clock right there all the time, and every so often I just look over and see if another 2 or 3 or 4 minutes has gone by as I'm driving down the road. It's something that is almost part of our culture. People will roll through stop signs and run red lights, actually risking their lives for what? To save a few seconds. We will risk our lives to save a few seconds. And you see that we can be a very, very impatient people, that we're in a culture that is designed to do more, build it faster, build it better, get it out and go, and then start over again. It's our culture all around us, and we're part of that. Unfortunately, when we become impatient, it actually makes it harder for us to rely on God. It makes it harder for us to actually have faith, because our impatience militates against a proper relationship with God. And it is a danger to us sometimes. Sometimes we look at God and he appears to be moving very, very slowly. If God wanted to, he could do everything instantly, could he not? He could do it absolutely right now. Why doesn't God just go ahead and heal everyone and get it over with? We read the prophecies of the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God on the earth. People are going to be healthy. The land will be abundant. You'll have to get out of the way of the reaper, the plant. You'll have to, the abundance, the prosperity, the opportunity that is there is incredible. What is God waiting for? He could do it right now if he wanted, could he not? Why does he wait at all to put the kingdom of God on place in the earth? Why put up with all this evil? Why wait any longer to have Christ return? Why not get it done and get it over with? How many times have we said or even thought, it will be so great when this society is no longer and the God's world is back in place and put up and done right? Fact is, God just doesn't process time the way that we do. He has other purposes to fulfill. Notice in Genesis 6, this is the time in preparation for Noah going to build an ark and salvage, in that sense, his family. God was going to just destroy the rest of mankind and start over because, frankly, it had just gotten too wicked too quick. The people had turned away from God, and it really wasn't going the direction God intended. So it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Another scripture says that right up until the time of the flood, people were marrying, giving in marriage, they just carried on giving life. What's being described here is a population explosion on the earth. Everybody's having families, having kids. Some have described that as the angels making babies. I don't think so. Matthew also says that in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels in that sense. They won't marry or be given in marriage. It's a reference to that there isn't a female and a male component in the angelic world, in the spirit world as such. That's not going to exist. Men marry and women are given in marriage. So it just doesn't say there won't be relationships. It says, no, there's not going to be that sexual distinction. And so there is no reason to argue that I can understand how this could be somehow an investment by the angels. It's talking about an explosion on the earth as people are creating, as God gave them power, children in their families and raising them up, but in a way that, frankly, is being turned against God. And then it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Can you imagine if I was to take Derek or Megan and something had happened and I said, you know, I'm not going to put up with that anymore. In fact, if you don't stop that, I'm going to punish you in 120 years. I mean, my mind just goes fuzz, you know. God says, you know, I've had it. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. In 120 years, it's going to stop. And I go, well, why don't you just stop it now? Because there was a process. God doesn't look at time the way that we do. It says, the Lord, verse 5, saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth because of what man had done and how man had become so evil. Grieved in his heart, said, I will destroy man for whom I have created from the face of the earth. And it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God says, okay, Noah has obeyed me, and I'm going to spare him and his family. And I will start over with his family, but I'm going to destroy the rest of these people. But you look at that, and it was 120 years to the flood. When you look at a parallel verse to this in 1 Peter, and it talks about God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God can do anything he wants instantly, and he sat back and he made Noah build the ark. Stick by stick, log by log, peg by peg, pitch by pitch. He had to build the entire ark with his own hands. That was part of the process that God put in place. And it says that God waited with long suffering. God is long suffering. I want to read you from Zodiades, the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament, about the word long suffering. Sometimes the word that is Greek translated long suffering and is used in 1 Peter 3 is translated patience, and sometimes it's translated long-suffering. In the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it's talking about long-suffering. And it's interesting, we need to know the difference, but they tend to interchange in part. To be long-suffering, and the word here, it's 3115 in the Greek, in the Strong's, if you ever look it up. But it says forbearance. Self-restraint before proceeding to action. The quality of a person who is able to avenge himself, yet refrains from doing so. It's like Joe was talking in the sermonette, you know. Yeah, I could smack you in the nose, but that's not prudent. In fact, here, let me help you if I can, if we can work this out. You know, they talk about the Roman soldier that required an individual to carry his pack for a mile as part of the law of their day. And what God was saying is that if you're willing to carry it two, then the obligation of carrying it one is not a burden. If you're more than willing to serve than someone is to obligate you to them, then their obligation is not a burden. And it lightens that and takes it off of our back. And so here we have the quality of a person who's able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing. It's used in Abraham's patient faith in God under the pressure of trying circumstances as well, going back to the Hebrew. Now, there's another word that is translated patience in the New Testament that is a little different than that, because long-suffering is associated with mercy. It is a character trait of God, and it has to do with people. Patience, as it was in, and again, I could name the Greek words, and I don't know that I could, one, pronounce them correctly, and two, that it would be of significance unless you look them up yourselves. But the other word that is translated patience is putting up with things or circumstances. And so we have, in that sense, a need to be patient with circumstance and trial, and also long-suffering with each other, with people, with relationships and circumstances in regard to that. And so I want to show you a couple of verses, James 1 to start, that use these each two words in this way. In the book of James, in fact, I'll show you both of them in James so that we don't have to turn that far. James 1 and verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is circumstances. The testing of your faith produces patience. We're talking about trials. We're talking about something that's strenuous and something physically that descended or mentally on us. But it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so the point here being is, don't cut this short. Walk through the circumstance. Learn from it. And develop this character trait that is so necessary to have. It's a godly trait. It's part of God's own character. And so this is the word that refers to things and circumstance. Over in James chapter 5, verse 7, we see, again, translation here. It says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now this would seem at first glance to be a reference to circumstances as well, but this is actually a reference to people or relationships, to be patient, to be patient with people. It says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so the point is then brought in, and if we were reading this in the Greek, it would be more obvious to us. But the point is brought in that, look, don't be patient. Work together. Don't fight with each other. Be patient and loving to each other, because God is building his church. Now, oftentimes when we're sick, or if we're tired, or if we're lonely, or if we're frustrated in terms of a relationship that has been in some way injured or maimed, we become impatient. And James said, let patience finish its work. Don't begrudge the trial, because it's the only way to get where we're going. You don't develop patience and long-suffering any other way. And so when James says, count it joy, I don't think it's saying in that sense that we jump up and down and giggle because it feels good. It's just saying that look at the purpose, the benefit, the reason. When I'm climbing in the mountains and I try to find, if I'm conditioning, I'll find the steepest place I can where I can climb while I'm walking up. And to me, that gives me pleasure, not because it feels good, but because I know it's working. And I'm frustrated, frankly, when I'm on a trail or I'm having to cover mileage on just a road or someplace to get to the next spot. It's frustrating because I'm not getting the energy or the exercise that I need for that task. And so in a spiritual sense, God says, we should rejoice, brethren, in patience and not begrudge the trial that gets us there. Because without that trial, we wouldn't have it. It's the only way it comes. Scientists estimate that the Earth is billions of years old. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the most recent estimates are. I suppose somewhere between 10 and 12 to 15 billion. I've heard different estimates come out on that. I don't think there's any way we can even imagine that much time. There's no way for us to conceive what a billion is. Our minds, I don't think, function that well. Job and Chapter 38 says that when the foundations of the earth were laid, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. The implication there is given that the angelic creation was made first, and then the earth and possibly then the physical universe was created as well. How long do you think God planned and prepared for the creation of the angels? Now, we tend to maybe think of God as just doing, poof, his will. Is that the way he works with us? God has existed for eternity, which again is beyond our comprehension. But what do you think God has been doing all of that, if I can say all that time? is that meaningful if I describe eternity by saying all that time? But what do you think God was doing all that time? He was thinking. He was planning. He was designing and creating and having purpose. He was full of his plans and the purpose of God. How long did he plan for and prepare for the creation of the angels? I can't give a scripture on that, but I have to believe that it was a design and a purpose that stretched out extensively. How long after that did God then plan and prepare for the creation of the earth? If he brought it all into existence in a moment from nothing, but look at the design of the animals, the design of the cells, the eye, the ear, the interrelationship, all the way the trees grow and the fish swim, and And you know, it's a remarkable thing when you begin to study biology and evolution as it's portrayed. Obviously, I don't believe in evolution as it's taught. But when you begin to look at the arguments and the design that is in there, the smaller the scientists go down inside the cell structure, they never reach a point of simplicity. According to Darwinian evolution, you would get simpler and simpler as you get smaller and smaller inside the structure of a cell. It's not true. You get to a point of irreducible complexity where there is absolutely no way for this to function unless everything was put together at the same time. Dozens and hundreds or thousands of features. DNA is made out of protein. Of course, DNA makes protein. It's kind of the chicken and the egg question. Well, how do you make DNA without protein? How do you make protein without DNA? Which came first? It's not possible for them to have evolved because they each exist dependent on each other. And so God designed the structure of this helix of the DNA and all of the placements and the thousands and millions of parts. We don't know how complex God's mind is. It's more complex than I understand, but I have to believe that that was an expansive effort in design and preparation that God probably stretched out over unbelievable amounts of time before anything ever happened. Our perspective on time is just different than God's. It's not the same. And so when we're in trial or test and we want it to be over and finished and go on and be happy and well, and God, we got to realize, you know how long it took me to design a fruit fly? And you want to just get up and go well and be happy and be done. You know, it's incredible. But we look at life with a different perspective. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1, talking from God's perspective. Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. And it's talking now about judgment. Just talking about the bullies. I was joking in Post Falls last week. You know, I can remember all the bullies' names from school. I don't remember my friends. But I remember the bullies because they impacted me severely. And impacted me severely. That was a real slip there. Anyway, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. God's talking about his ability to make judgment and carry it through and hold people accountable for their actions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, that God created the earth and all that is in it, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, that God held them accountable in the flood. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't look at the process of time and the movement and change of events in the way we do. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's tolerant. He's patient. He exhibits mercy and grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what he's actually doing by 120 years was to allow a certain measure of time for his process to take place. And in our case, it says, so that some might not perish, that they might have time to repent and turn around. There have been times in my life when I just wouldn't have wanted to have had a heart attack and drop dead right then. I thought, oh, God, help me turn this around. Help me get back close to you. Help me put you first again. I just wouldn't have wanted everything to have ended on that spot. And so God doesn't always answer every prayer immediately. He doesn't always heal us immediately. Sometimes for our character's sake or his purposes, maybe so that it will cause others to have character even, sometimes he chooses not to heal us at all. We need to be building the kind of patience that God would have us to by his Spirit as he works with us according to his own schedule. You see, what God is doing with us is no different in that respect than what he has always done. God went to Abraham when he was 75 years old, and he was promised the birth of Isaac. How many years was it before Isaac was actually born? 25 years. Before Michelle and I had Megan and Derek, and we were in Pasadena, and we wanted children, and we would pray about it. And Michelle was anointed to see, you know, if there's any physical impairment here. And we had even gone to doctors to see if there's some medical way in within reason of what our conscience was that we could do or something we could accomplish. And people in the church said, wear boxer shorts, drink raspberry tea, stand on your head. I mean, we had all these home remedies, you know, flooding in, and we tried pretty much most of them. But a minister one time said, well, in the kingdom, you will have everything that everyone has. And you'll be in a family, and there'll be, in that sense, children of God there in a fuller way. And you know what you think in this flesh? You say, in the kingdom. But we live here now. If you don't have a child here now, and that's your desire, then it doesn't seem quite the same. And so we wrestled through that, and Megan was born first. Now, I've told the circumstances of that in other sermons, and I don't want to go back and try to cover again, but we really wanted that blessing now because we live in this flesh. They're not always possible, but we think and live in this flesh. Joseph was thrown in prison because he refused to commit adultery. He was thrown in prison because he was willing to obey God. How long was Joseph in prison? Think about that. How long was he there because he was willing to obey God? Well, a few years at least, right? You imagine Joseph now, knowing God or believing God's working with him, that God had shown him some dreams and that he had special promises, that God was going to be there to direct his life. And so he goes into prison, and probably every day he's saying, well, this will be the day that I get out of this place. You know, this can't last for very long because I'm serving God and he has plans for me. So the days turn to weeks, and the weeks to months, and the months to years. And he's sitting in prison, serving God. And you have to know, I mean, it was 2 years after he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker of the king before he was released. So he had 2 years from that point. We don't know what it was. What if it was 4 or 5 years before that? That's off the record. It doesn't say. But what if he spent all that time in jail? You know that he had to wonder sometimes if he had been forgotten. His hopes would rise up, and he would be excited because he had this chance to interpret this for the butler and the baker, and then they forgot him, and he went on, and 2 years passed in jail. You know, God's up there. It's not like he forgot. God's just on a different scale than us. We're on, I want my oil changed now. I want the burgers fast, and I'm out the door. That's our society. And it's just not the way God works. The thing we do know is that in the process of that, Joseph did not lose faith or become bitter as he waited. I'm not saying that he didn't have those mental battles, but in the end, when he comes out, there is no evidence that they are there. So that wasn't the end result of the process. What was the end result? He developed patience. How do you develop it? By waiting and by going without. going without intervention, going without healing, going without a relationship, going without food, comfort, sleep, whatever, by going without. In the book of Galatians, Galatians 5, when we talk of the fruit of the Spirit, we have a tendency to separate it into pieces, and therefore we have Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you can have love, but maybe you won't have joy, and maybe you'll have peace. But maybe you'll have long suffering. Long suffering is, as I've described, it's this quality of patience and tolerance and mercy toward others. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so we tend to speak of these traits sometimes individually. It's the fruit of the Spirit, though. With the Spirit of God, this is the fruit that is going to be born. You can't say, I have love, but I have absolutely no self-control. That's not possible by the Spirit. Because the Spirit gives this as fruit. And so we mustn't just separate them into individual little pieces that you kind of pick and choose according to your emotional proclivity. But having said that, I am focusing on a part of this fruit that is born, and that's the patience. Can you express love without patience? How about when your children disobey, talk back, get angry? How about when your mate gets angry, frustrated, or does something that you don't approve of or agree with or understand? How about when your boss or your employer or your brethren in church or go on wherever you want to go? Can you express love without patience? I don't think so. It takes patience to truly experience joy and peace. What kind of faith could you have without patience? Hebrews 11 talks about all these people not having received the promise. What kind of faith could you have without patience? God suffers long, and he wants us to suffer long as well. He wants us to have that same quality of character that he has, and he wants it to be within us. In the book of Exodus, you look back at Israel in chapter 1, talks about the suffering of the Israelites. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, and it goes through the family here, the 12 children. All of those who are descendants of Jacob, and it mentions 70 people, Joseph was in Egypt, and then Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So, you know, this is a process of time. How long was Israel in Egypt? How long was the family and the descendants of Israel in Egypt? About 400 years. They were actually in captivity as slaves about half of that time. So a couple of hundred years. How old is the United States? I remember the bicentennial. We got on our bicycles and rode across the country coast to coast. And, you know, I guess that wasn't exactly 100 years ago. You know, 76. And so the history of this nation in large part could have been the history of almost Israel as slaves and not even as Israel in Egypt. We haven't even reached that far yet. It says, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely, with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies, fight against us, and so go up and out of the land. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, made it harder. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And it goes on now, and you know the story and how they began then to require that the male children to be killed, and Moses was put in the basket and hidden. But these are God's people that he made covenant with. Well, he made covenant with Abraham. They're going to have covenant at Sinai. So, I mean, but it's an extension of the promises to Abraham, that the promised land was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so you have a circumstance here where God's own people are suffering, and you know, you got to know they're crying out to God. Now, were they worshiping God the way God intended? No, I don't think so. They had absorbed themselves into Egypt. But you got to know they were crying out to God. They had that history and that background that was there. Moses is born, finally. They're suffering with rigor. They're greatly hurt and distressed. 40 years pass before Moses decided it was time for him to intervene and save the Israelites himself. 40 years pass, and then he flees out of Egypt to Midian. Now, they're all suffering because that's why Moses interceded. And so then how long is Moses out in Midian before he comes back? 40 more years. Who here is over 80 years old? All right. Look at that. Our whole entire life lived within that period of time after all these problems already existed. And God's on his throne, and these are God's people, and God's going to save them and bring them to the promised land. But he lets them walk through distress like I suppose we've never seen ourselves personally. And yet, in Exodus 2, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So this is when Moses now is getting ready to return. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. They were always crying out. You have to know they were. I would be. Talk about a whiner. God would have probably had to intervene 10 years sooner because he would have got tired of hearing me fuss. And their cry came up to God because of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked on the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God said it was time now to intervene. Do you think that God had forgotten about the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you think that God wasn't listening to their cries or their groaning? No, God always cared for Israel. That's what you see in the record. He says, I've always loved you. And so even then, it took time. Just as it waited to the flood, just as it waited for deliverances, just as God in various ways waits now to establish his kingdom on this earth. It's not because he doesn't hear us or love us or care for us. It's because we have a purpose to fulfill in the meantime. And patience. Without long suffering and patience, then the character issues of the fruit of the Spirit would not exist. They would not be fully in play. It is critical, brethren, that we develop in this way. And that we not begrudge those processes that we walk through in preparation to be a part of God's family in his kingdom when Christ returns. We mustn't be discouraged when God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. God may have determined to answer them at a later time. There may be things he wants to accomplish in the meantime. And frankly, his answer might even be no. His answer might simply be no. God is perfect, and we need to learn to trust him. But we need to trust him in a positive and faithful way. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 5, there's a passage that talks about looking to God as we wait, looking to him in expectation, not giving up or losing faith. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. And in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. The point here is being addressed that we're looking to God with expectation. But we need to be patient to allow him to fulfill his purpose and respond as he then therefore chooses. And it goes on to describe God's nature here. For you are not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate workers of iniquity. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but he will do that on his own good timing and according to his perfect will. And we have to look up and cry out to him and trust his decision that he makes. Psalm 27 talks about having that patience to wait on God, to do it his way. Psalm 27, verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also on me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger." The point is being made here. Hurry it up. I need you. Don't wait any longer. I'm asking for your help. You have been my help. Do not leave or forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will care for me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart. I'd have given up. I'd have had it. There would have been no way to go on unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If I didn't believe, God, that you were there and that I could trust you, then I would have just thrown in the hat. Verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Trust God to answer according and to intercede according to his will. Do our part, but then let God also do his. You see, God isn't actually trying to solve all of our problems. Isn't that a strange concept? We're trying to solve all of our problems. Whatever it is, we want it solved. If we're broke, we want it fixed. If we're sick, we want to be well. If we hurt, we want the pain relieved. That's fine. I think we should make every effort to care for those things. That's our option in this flesh. But God's not trying to solve all of our problems, because we learn important lessons through some of the trials that we face if we don't lose patience. Eli was the priest when Samuel was taken and raised basically in his care, and Eli's sons were evil, and God says, "I have determined that you will die for your sins." And we're not talking about the fact that they won't come up in the resurrection. We're talking about the fact that God is going to physically take them out prematurely in the life. And so here you have Samuel as a child, and Eli's sons are evil, and the people are suffering, and they would go to offer sacrifice at the temple, and the sons would come along and take the food out and said, "You feed me first and you can have what's left." You know, a real affront in their sacrifices even to God. And when were Eli's sons, the count is back in 1 Samuel, but when were Eli's sons killed, taken out by God? Only when Samuel was old enough to basically be in a position to judge Israel on his own. When did the flood came? After Noah built the ark, and God made him build it himself. When was judgment exercised on Eli's sons? When Samuel could replace Eli and judge Israel as well. I don't know how long that was. Decades? A few decades, possibly, for Samuel to grow up and be in a position to take those responsibilities. And yet all these evils existed, and God knew it and said, God had even made judgment. I will exercise judgment against you. Samuel's own sons were evil. And Israel, again, cried out and said, no, we're not going to wait for God to fix it. We're not going to trust God to resolve it. We want a king. We just want to rule ourselves. I don't want to have these ne'er-do-wells come up and raise themselves over us. We want to do it our way. And God was angry because they weren't willing to wait to let God intercede according to his personal choice. We don't want the wrong kind of solution to our problems, one that we reach out improperly and grab with our own hands and struggle to put in place. We don't want a patch that will never truly mend. We have to be long-suffering to each other and patient in our circumstances as we serve before God. Why in the world would God anoint David to be king if he wasn't going to start the job tomorrow? He anointed David to be king when he was a boy or a teenager. And he wasn't in a position, and there was a king on the land that had not been yet replaced. And God, why would he do that to David? Because he wanted to see David's heart. God looks at time different than we do. And so David had to actually know that he was going to be in charge, that God had made it so, and wait in that position mentally and serve a man who became evil and was oppressing God's people. And what did all of David's counselors and friends tell him to do? Take it with your own hands. Grab the kingship. God has put you in place. God has let Saul fall into your hands. Take it now, grab it, and run. And David says, I will not, I cannot. I can't imagine any reason much more fundamental that God would ordain David before he could serve and then just leave him to run and to hide and to chase from cave to cave, except that there was a process of character that was more important. The greatest thing God is building in us on this earth is character, putting his mind in us. And there was no other way to achieve it, put it in place. It's very natural for us to want our problems solved now. Easy to become impatient. But our purpose must be God's purpose. And we must be willing to wait on God. If we lack patience, why not ask God for that? Why not ask God to give us, to grant us to develop patience? Kind of fearful thing, isn't it? Do we really want it that bad? Do we want it bad enough to ask God for it? Knowing how patience is built, how it's acquired, by God's Holy Spirit, I'm talking a miraculous process. I'm not talking just physical steps we take, but through what conditions that process is established. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he goes through and he begins to describe, verse 4, there's diversities of gifts, the same Spirit, differences of ministries, the same Lord, diversities of activities, it's the same God who works in all, but the manifestation or the manifest destiny was the destiny that was made known, that was obvious. And so the making known of this is given to each one for the profit of all. And so now it's talking about spiritual gifts being given, and it begins to describe various things that God gave people to serve him, tools to do his work. They're gifts for service in the church. And then verse 31 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. I'll show you, my New King James in chapter 13 says, the greatest gift is the heading. And so you go on from prophecies and miracles and certain things that are listed, and then it says, I'll tell you what the greatest gift here is. Though I speak, for chapter 13, verse 1, with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So it's comparing now to chapter 12, spiritual gifts, with if you have these gifts without having love, then they have no purpose. And they won't be used in a right and proper way. And then Joe read this passage here, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Now notice the type of circumstance under which love matures and is made evident. Suffers long, long suffering. It means to have patience and to bear out and to have tolerance for each other, and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth. And it bears all things. To bear, to suffer long, and it says, it believes, hopes, and it says, and endures all things. And so, entering this passage is suffering long, in the middle of it is bearing, and then it ends in this few verses with endurance, and it's talking about having patience. Love is predicated on having patience and long suffering, or it does not exist and cannot be put in place. And then it says love never fails. This kind of love never fails. So what should one of our very highest desires be if we're going to have what God would have us to do? It would be to have patience in circumstance and long suffering in human relationships. Because then love can be put in place, and that's worth so much more than all these other things, but these other things are important, but only in that context. Now, the reason that we have to understand that is, yes, for our daily lives now, but also because of the times that are yet to come. When we look at the prophecies of the future, Revelation 14 would be one. You start to look at the times that are ahead. You know, what the Bible portrays the future is not based on frost-free refrigerators, self-cleaning ovens, and 15-minute lube and oil changes down at the lube shop on the corner. It says, Revelation 14, I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harps and harpists. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Who's our Redeemer? Jesus Christ. Who are the redeemed? Those in whom the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied and their sins have been remitted. And so we're talking here about a body of first fruits who are the saints, who are part of the church, the body of Christ, in the New Testament times. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, and it's talking here spiritually more about in terms of spiritual fornication, that they're pure before God and haven't worshipped idols and turned away, for they're virgins because we're clean and purified by the blood of Christ. These are the ones who follow the Lamb where he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, they're without fault before the throne of God. Now you see in the end time process here, verse 6, you see an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. There is a gospel being preached. There is going to be a gospel preached by the two witnesses out of Jerusalem at the very end prior to Christ's return. There is a gospel that is preached by the body of Christ, the church, as we see in the message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's an open door there in preaching of the gospel that goes forth. And so there is a work that we do. There's a work that God is doing with his angels and the witnesses of the end time that will supersede and override anything we do as well. And then it goes on and describes the fall of Babylon in the end time and all of the trauma and the torment and the destruction of the end time. And then you get down here to verse 12, and it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's saying there is a reward that is going to come. Absolutely, there's a return, there's a blessing, there's a promise of the kingdom that comes to those who serve God. It is guaranteed. And that is indeed because of the patience of the saints, because they don't turn aside, they never give up, they don't lose heart or faith, they don't sit there in prison and say, ah, this isn't worth it, I'm tired of this, God isn't coming back. Now you see as well in Luke 21, patience, brethren, is what keeps us focused, because we're willing to wait for God to intercede on his own good time. Not according to our schedule, but according to God's. And here's Luke 21, and you go through and you see the destruction of Jerusalem, you see the coming of Christ portrayed, and you see all of these end time things that are taking place. But look at verse 19. After it describes people being not crucified, but maybe so, earthquakes, famines, after it describes being delivered up to the rulers of the land, and having to give answer, it says, verse 19, in your patience, possess your soul. In your patience. That's what we hang on with, brethren. That's what allows us to have faith, because we can wait and trust God. That's what allows us to be sick and to be anointed, and if God doesn't choose to intercede at that moment in time, that we still believe and put God first. That's what allows us to remember, to obey, to focus on that, and to keep the commandments, because there's fruit in it, and we know there is, and we know that it is right. Even when it hurts, or it doesn't feel good, or it doesn't seem to be helping at that moment, we know it's right by God's Spirit that he puts in us, because we have patience. And in two places here, it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here's how they hang in there. This is what the fruit of that's going to be. In your patience, possess your souls. We need patience to have love. We need patience to maintain our relationships. It takes patience to have unity. It takes patience to serve God and to serve each other. Developing patience, brethren, is central to our Christian faith. We need to not begrudge that process. We need rather to actually yearn to have long suffering and patience in our own minds. We need to resist the desire to want everything to be faster and sooner and to get everything done and to be over with now. In patience, possess our souls. We don't want to be like this society, running to and fro, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, busy but not actually accomplishing God's purpose. What we want to be like is God.